right, or less able to be, right? So there are, you'll notice here on this communicable attribute list, there are some attributes that that we might think would be incommunicable, like omniscience, all-knowing, no one knows everything, but we have this ability to gain knowledge, we have ability to know, right? On this side of things, you have eternality, which is something that God, neither, no one here is eternal, even though you have a spirit, your spirit had a beginning, it began to exist at a certain time. And yet, because we've been given minds that can conceive of the past, can dwell in the present, and think about the future, we have a sense, we can kind of understand what eternality is, even though we don't have that direction. So there's some overlap between these. So in the lines between them are not hard and fast. The incommunicable attributes are less communicable to us than the communicable ones, but there is some overlap. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go along. That's important not to lose sight of that. We're made in God's image, so of course some of these things are going to be very, very much like us. Some of them are going to be less so. Okay, so we looked last week at the attribute of aseity or independence. Who remembers what aseity is?
Have some, God doesn't rely upon power.
Yeah, self-dependence or unreliant. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any. You and I need lots of things to survive. I need oxygen. I need water. I need bread. Not bread. I'm carb-free, but I need everything besides that to eat and to live. And the reason for that is I don't have life within myself. I'm not the source of life. I partake in life because God gives me life. And he takes it away if he wants to. So, but God, by contrast, has life. He is life. He doesn't come into being, or does he have a point where he ceases to be? He is. He just is. And no one else, nothing else can we say that about. He's the only person, or the only entity in the universe that is. We also applied that to God's relationships with us. Sometimes people think of creation in terms of God being lonely and, you know, wanting to create friends. But we said last week, no, he's his own companion. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity have always been in perfect joy and happiness with one another within the Godhead. And there was no need, no relational need on his part to create us. And that's actually a good thing to notice because I don't know if you've ever had a needy girlfriend or a needy boyfriend, right? He's not like that. He wants to be with us, but he doesn't need to be with us. So it's an important distinction to make. And then we left off last week talking about immutability. Who remembers what immutability is?
God does not change.
Thank you. Yes, Amber got it. Change. God does not change. He's changeless. By mute here, we don't mean silence, like we're not saying that God never stops talking, although I guess that's true. But we mean he doesn't mutate or change or become something other than he was. He's changeless, and we define that just because, we give that definition again since we're now back where we kind of left off. We define that as God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and promises. That is, he doesn't change the direction he's going. He doesn't change. Nothing about his attributes can change. Think about that. Because if there was something better than him, or some potential for him to be better, then we would have to say God isn't someone that is. He's becoming. He would be progressing toward this better thing out there. And that better thing would be God rather than God being God. So there's nothing better that he's progressing toward. So all of his attributes are perfect. They're to the fullest extent they can be. And he can't devolve into anything less than he is. So when we say that God is, that is very connected to his immutability. He can't change. He can't devolve. He can't evolve. He is the perfection of all his attributes. So God doesn't change in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and his promises. That last one we saw last week was also important. Because we don't want a God who can change his mind about a promise that he gives you, right? I'll save all those who come to me through faith in Jesus Christ. And then tomorrow he says, well, That was yesterday. Today, I think I'm going to say, you got to come to me through, I don't know, Hare Krishna or something. That would not be good. We would not know from one day to the next who we could trust, where we should go for salvation. Second part of that definition is, yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So that's kind of where that second part of the definition is where we left off last time, because the question came up. There does seem to be times when God, apparently, in response to human action, changes course. And we named three times last week that there are more than that you can find in the Bible, but there are three specific times that we identified last week. Anyone remember what those?
Was it one time Moses, he was going to kill Moses, but Moses' wife intervened and circumcised?
Yeah, well, there was a time, yeah, Moses didn't circumcise his sons, and so his wife stepped in.
With his foreskins and...
Yeah, it's a great passage. There should be a coffee cup passage, that one. That is one example of God not doing what he seemed about to be doing. But there's even more explicit examples of God saying, I'm gonna do something, and then not doing it. So can
Nineveh.
Yeah, Nineveh. Remember when God sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Great enemy. Every Israelite would have despised Assyria. And so, you know, Jonah took off. He didn't want to go preach to Nineveh. God gave him a message, though. And what was that message that he gave to preach to Nineveh? Who remembers?
Repent.
He didn't even say, that's what's interesting. Amber says repent. If you all look at the text, it doesn't say repent.
But you're going to die.
It just says you're going to die in 40 days. Yeah, in 40 days, you're all dead. You're done. They do repent as a result of that message. But that's not least explicitly what we're told Jonah preached. And so Jonah went through there, he preached through the city, repent. In 40 days I'm going to kill you. And then they repent, and Jonah, remember the last part of Jonah? He's sitting outside the city, he's really mad because God is not destroying Nineveh. And he's kind of hoping that would be the case. God, it looks like anyway, changes mind. What's another example?
The Israelites, God wiped them out and started over with Moses.
Right. The Israelites, you know, they're constantly being horrible throughout the Exodus journey. God feeds them with manna, and they get sick of it. Yeah, manna is like donuts, basically. They're honey-flavored wafers, not leavened, but they taste really good. They get sick of them, so God gives them dove, and they can't, you know, they're sick of the dove, and they're sick of the water, and every time they open their mouths, they're complaining. And so God finally gets sick of it, and goes, all right, you know what, I'm making a new nation from you, Moses. I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the planet. Moses intercedes, God relents. He seems to change his mind. There's one more we mentioned last week, and that's the king Hezekiah. Remember King Hezekiah? One of the few and far between good kings of Judah in Jerusalem. And he was told by Isaiah, get your house in order, because today you're going to die. And what did he do? He prayed.
Give me more time, please.
And so God added 15 years to his life, and then he had the shadows go back on the steps to verify that was in fact going to take place. So not only did Hezekiah seemingly, by his prayer, change God's mind, but he also put God to the test and made him do this kind of sign here with the shadow moving. And God actually did that for him. So what are we to make of these? How are we to deal with these examples, apparently, of God changing his mind when we say that he doesn't change? Yeah.
Before that, Matt, can I ask a question, please?
Yes, you may.
In Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was very unfair, and that the intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continuously. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he
Yeah.
So, if God being perfect, why was he sorry?
That's a good question. The question comes a lot right in with these questions. It seems like, at least the language in that text, God created. Wow, I didn't know this was going to happen. These guys were much more horrible than I thought they were going to be. So, wow, I wish I hadn't done this. It looks like God's actually regretting an action that he's taken. So let's put that in the mix. Let's keep that in the mix of the questions that we have to deal with as we're talking about it. So yeah, good.
It was my wife's question.
It was your wife's question.
We were studying this yesterday or this morning.
Right.
This came up. And so we just...
It's a great question. First thing that now, before we, I should say this at the beginning, but I'm using Wayne Grudem's systematic theology for the basis for this discussion. So some of the things that I'm saying are going to come right from Grudem. I'm not that brilliant. I'm just thinking what he did and bringing it to you. So the first thing that Grudem says that we should consider when we're looking at these texts is we should take them at face value. Right, we need to take them at face value that these things really happened. So we one deduction or one implication of these texts is that they are true responses of God to historical human behavior. God's not faking it, right? When he says, "I'm going to destroy Nineveh," he means I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And when he pulls back and doesn't destroy Nineveh, he's really responding there to the human action of repentance, okay?
But God's not contradicting his nature. He still loves justice, and he still responds to repentance.
That's God. She said this, and it's very important. I mean, going back to the original definition of immutability, when God does that, he's not contradicting his essential, unchanging nature. God always, we'll look at this more carefully in a minute, God always forgives those who repent. God always punishes sin. So those two things are not changing in God. That's a really, it's coming close to a key to our answer here. Yes?
And the scripture is written from the human perspective.
That's another thing we talked about last week is to keep in mind here, as the Gurdon doesn't bring that up yet, but it's important, is that when we're talking about the attributes of God, all we have to compare them to is ourselves. Right? So we don't have a higher... We don't have a grasp of God's essential nature by any means other than analogy to ours. So sometimes God uses anthropomorphic language to help us understand the way God acts, even though we have to understand, since we're talking about God, we're talking about these things in a divine context rather than a human context. The next thing Grudem says, I think, can help us with that, was it Helen? Who said that? What Helen said, okay. Because he says, secondly, God's omniscience comes into play hugely here. What's omniscience? We haven't talked about it yet, but I'm just going to throw it out there.
Complete
knowledge. So when we say God is omniscient, it means he never learns anything. He doesn't have books and libraries in heaven that he has to refer to because he needs to learn how to do trig before he can... Now he's got all knowledge inherently in him. He doesn't have to learn anything. He is the fount of all knowledge. And that also includes knowledge of time and space. So he sees the end from the beginning. He sees the return of Christ and the garden at the same time. Now if that's true, going back, for example, to the Moses event. When God came to Moses and said, "I'm going to destroy this people and make a new people out of you," was God ignorant of Moses' response? He knew exactly what Moses was going to say from the very beginning. And in fact, Grudem was saying, I would agree with him, he didn't just know. He actually came to Moses and made that threat in order to evoke from Moses the prayer by which he intended all along to preserve Israel. And the purpose of that is a wider theological or Christological purpose for that, because what is that prayer a model of?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ's intercession with the Father on our behalf. Why are we destroyed? Because Christ our Lord intercedes for us. So God had a purpose in coming to Moses, saying, hey, I'm going to destroy everybody. Moses goes, no, please. God relents. God didn't change his mind. He was acting out a purpose and a plan that he had from the beginning. We can say the same thing for Hezekiah's prayer, right? What is God? If God is omniscient, he knew precisely how Hezekiah would respond to Isaiah's words to him. And in fact, we could say that he sent Isaiah to Hezekiah with those words in order to evoke the response from Hezekiah, because he had determined from the beginning of time to use Hezekiah's prayer as the means by which he was going to accomplish his purpose, getting that Hezekiah 15 more years. There's less of a Christological picture there, but there is a nice picture of the power of prayer. God doesn't tell us individually. God doesn't tell us what he's planning to do in our lives. But he does often put us in situations where we feel despair, helpless, hopeless, and he does that so that we will pray. And we want to pray in all times when we're in those situations, because it may be that he's planned to use our prayers in those situations to bring us some kind of relief. So we want to pray in those situations. And of course, the same thing works with Nineveh, doesn't it? I'm going to destroy this day, this city in 40 days. In fact, if you go read Jonah, the book of Jonah, all together, why did Jonah flee? Why did Jonah run away?
He knew that God
forgave him. Yeah, Amber nailed it, because he knew why God was sending him to Nineveh. Now, when we look at the message that he was given to preach, God's going to destroy you in 40 days, there was no sense of hope in that message. But Jonah knew God's character, and he said, I know what he's on to. Now, if he sends me to Nineveh, he's going to get these nasty, horrible Assyrians to repent, and he's going to have mercy on them. I don't want that, so I'm going to get up. The whole story, the whole structure of the story tells us that God had a purpose with Nineveh in sending Jonah. Jonah got it. The only people who don't get it are those who take that section of Jonah out of context and read it as a pretext for saying, well, God can change his mind about all kinds of things. No, he had a purpose and a plan, and he was using the word preached through Jonah to bring about the repentance of the Ninevites. So he didn't change his mind. He unfolded his purposes through his word. Yeah?
Moses offered his own soul for the people. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul did the same thing. He said, we were willing, but also to give our own souls. I would never, ever give my eternal soul, even to save the whole world. I wouldn't do it. I don't understand. I can't even grasp.
Yeah, it makes two of us. I wouldn't do that either. However, we have to remember, in Moses' case, remember he's being given as a model of Christ.
And so, anyway, you can't give your soul.
You can't. God's
so
not gonna,
it was something that was not even feasible.
Moses is offering to go to destruction for his people. Was exactly what Jesus actually did. He gave his soul. He experienced the fullness of hell on the cross. And so
then why did Paul say it?
Why did Paul say it? I don't know that we would say the same thing is going on with Paul. I don't think he's being a type there. But I do think he's expressing the depth of his love for his people. And I think it's not a bad thing for him to express that. I think we need to read that as you read the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, the psalmist sometimes say these, I wish you'd knock out all the teeth of the wicked and destroy their babies and all these things. These are cries to God from the depths of emotion, and so God models that kind of crying out to God in the Psalms, and I think we get a good example of what we do when we're struggling with emotions that are too strong to maybe act on. Is we can cry out to God and let him see those things. I think it's what Paul's doing there. So, yeah.
Paul just referred to himself as their father in the faith. So any father would give up their life for the children.
Exactly. He's, he has filial love for these people, right? And so that's a good way of looking at it. But no, I'm with you, Helen. I would say no. You guys go where you want to go. I'm gonna go to heaven. Go ahead.
And another thing, I would be exactly like Jonah, because when I hear these horrible things that people are doing now to little children and to others, I just want God to destroy them immediately.
Yeah.
And not give them that they've had enough chance.
Right.
That I would be just like Jonah.
So she has sympathy for Jonah. And if you read some of what the Assyrians did, you would recognize and understand Jonah's hatred for the Assyrians, his desire for them to be destroyed. But we can maybe think of things. It's not ungodly to feel some anger when you see injustice done, when you see the baby slaughtered, when you see the weak trampled on. There's some goodness. There's some good things to have some anger there, and it's good to cry out to God in that anger, right? So at the same time, we don't have, just because we feel that anger doesn't mean we shouldn't also say, Lord, please bring them to repentance. I remember when I'm really angry, and I shouldn't pray this many, but I do. I'll say either, and this particular case was someone who's really destroying someone's life. I prayed that they would either bring this person to repentance or, take him home. But I was bad. I shouldn't pray that. That was bad. That was evil. But I did pray that, right? And you see things like that in the psalm. You see these kinds of intense prayers. So God wants us to be open with Him in the way we're feeling, and not shield our emotions in prayer. So it's fine to do. But yeah.
I think you mentioned in the first class on the attribute to God, which is as we study each particular attribute, we have, like, they all come together at some point. And as we're talking about His immutability and these instances in Scripture where He seems to change His mind, we can't discount His sovereignty. That's right. He's in total control over the situation, over Moses' prayer and Hezekiah's response. And he has a purpose in all of that.
I mentioned omniscience as one way to understand God's working here, but she mentioned God's sovereignty. Another one of there's more communicable attributes here, but sovereignty is one of his communicable attributes. That means he's like the great conductor. Think about a conductor with an orchestra. Everyone has their own little instrument. They're playing the best they can, the music that's put before them, and yet there's the conductor there who's making sure he's organizing the whole thing. That's kind of how God orders the universe. He is the conductor who, while we're all playing our own music, we're playing according to His tune. And he works that out in His sovereignty. In the same case, that's how these all three of these instances are working. God's sovereignly working them out. And another point you made was important. We want to keep all these together at once. All of God's attributes. We don't want to say at one point He's acting immutability, and other places he's clearly here and acting in His mercy. Now, they're all together. Never have a time when God bifurcates Himself and acts in one way without also, because He is who He is, displaying at least in some measure the other qualities as well. The third thing we want to keep in mind is this. Someone mentioned we were looking at this from a human perspective, and that's what this third point is all about. God does. There used to be a doctrine called impassibility. It's kind of a debated doctrine called called impassibility. Anyone know what impassibility is? God doesn't feel any emotions. He doesn't have, and the reason people said that is because, look at our emotions. What do they do? They make us moody. They make us go all over the place. We don't think correctly when we're acting on our emotions, because our emotions are all whacked out. And so people say from that, well, God can't have emotions then. Most theologians now have come to the conclusion that's you can't really read the scriptures and come away with that idea. God has emotions. The difference between his emotions and our emotions is they don't change. He is eternally wrathful towards sin. He is eternally compassionate and merciful toward those who repent. Okay? So if, let's take a little Ninevite here. He's sad because he's under the wrath of God, right? God has said, you're done. And then the Ninevite repents, and here he is. And suddenly he's happy because look, it's day 41, and we're still breathing. That's a good thing. Who changed?
The Ninevites.
Right. God didn't change. The Ninevites changed. God continued to be true to his nature, true to his character, and true to his purposes. They changed. But it looks like, I mean, if you're this guy, you think, oh, whew, glad God changed his mind on that. And he didn't really change his mind, he just changed position. Yeah.
Would you say that the direction of God's wrath changed? Because he's always punishing sin. There's no sin that goes unpunished. It's just a matter of being punished in hell or at the cross.
So she's saying, would you say the direction of God's wrath changes? And then she also added, he always punishes sin. And I wouldn't say the direction of his wrath changes. I would say the destination of his wrath changes. So, changed. There's two destinations, either you or Christ. One way or another, his wrath is eternal against sin. So either you're going to be in Christ and he takes the wrath that you deserve for you, or you're not going to be in Christ and you get to bear that wrath yourself. But God never swallows his wrath. He doesn't stop being wrathful for his sin. He's always. Now in Christ, though, because you're in Christ, and Christ is borne the full brunt of that, there's no more wrath for you. It's all fine. Okay, any other questions here about God changing his mind? Have I persuaded you that God doesn't change his mind? No one's going to. Yeah.
This is kind of silly, but it says that, I've heard people say that God never says oops.
Yes, well, that sounds silly. It's true. God never says oops. And he goes, oh my, what are these people doing? Oh my goodness. That kind of goes back to what Darrell was saying, is that God seems to say from an anthropomorphic perspective, oops, but what's really going on is, you know, he should kind of reverse these. God is always pleased with goodness forever and eternally, and God is always grieved at sin forever and eternally. So when humanity was first created, what did God say about us? You're good. You're very good. But then we sinned, and we moved over here to this grief part. So he's grieved at us. He's grieved that he, I know the language says he's grieved that he made us. We don't want to discount that language, but that goes right back to what Grudem is saying. He really is responding to human movement here, and he's expressing himself in human terms to human beings. Even though, of course, he knew in the very beginning of time that when he created Adam, that we and Adam together would be violating his command and fall into sin, and he ordained that to happen. He didn't cause it to happen. He ordained it to happen, even though it still grieves him that it did. Okay, I've got three. I know that's first round.
Whoever you need to.
Go ahead.
So is our struggle with this uniquely Western? Because it strikes me, like, when you read rabbis from earlier centuries, like, the idea that two ideas can coexist doesn't seem to create as much change.
Yeah, I think it probably is. I mean, we're trying to work this out as people who have the inheritance of Plato and Aristotle and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, you wouldn't want to say that. I mean, there is a valid part of this, trying to figure this out as Westerners, and that is, you know, the law of non-contradiction is something that transcends culture. So when we find things in contradiction, even the rabbis would say, now we got to be careful here, because, you know, they arrested the rabbis. Remember, a couple of sermons ago, maybe you don't remember, but they were wrestling with this idea of the Sabbath. How God says don't do any work on the Sabbath, but then What happens if God obeyed his own rule? What happened?
Universe.
We'd be all done in a second. So they were wrestling with this seeming contradiction between God's law and God's action, and they had to work that out. And I just thought in a weird way, but they worked it out. So that goes on. But yeah, in general, you're right. I think we're wrestling with this in a kind of a Western way. So that's a good point. Dave, do you have a question?
Oh yes. Why didn't he start over quick?
Well, he did start over. Oh wait, like why did he do it right then? Instead of waiting until
if somebody's going to betray me thousands and thousands of times, wouldn't I say, hey, I'm going to start again, find something more loyal?
Yeah, what if God intended that by our betrayal of him, he could show forth his patience, his long-suffering, his mercy, and his saving work? Whereas if he just destroyed us right out, then that would never be displayed. All of that grace and mercy would be lost. We wouldn't see it.
Should have started again.
Well, maybe you can take that up with him. You can say, you can ask him what he was thinking there. So, but I imagine he was pretty wise in that decision. I'm glad he didn't just destroy it immediately. Yes.
It seems like the people who bring up these God changed his mind examples, they're coming from a philosophy that wants to disprove God. So sometimes we have to. We've said it before in this class, you know, some people have a pre-agenda before they even bring up a subject.
Right. It's important to know who you're talking to. Although sometimes I talk to Christians who are really struggling with the sin, for example. I know of Christians who are really struggling with the sin. And so, right, sexuality is a big one. So they'll read in the New Testament where Paul talks about us not being able to be with people who are of the opposite sex, you know, divorce, all the sexual code in the New Testament. And then they'll say, oh, but God changes his mind. Look at Nineveh. Look at this example. And so maybe, you know, what we're reading here are just examples of primitive culture, but God, not even God doing anything. Maybe working in that particular culture. But now things are different. Maybe he's changed his mind like he did with the Ninevites. So I've heard that. So I wouldn't say those people are necessarily non-believers, but the human heart is very proficient at trying to figure out a way to twist the Bible into saying what we want it to say and help justify ourselves. We're really good at that. I do it all the time. And Anne has to catch me on it. So are there any other questions about this? Yes.
Kind of on his attributes, the longest day of Joshua's, how's that? It's miraculous, but then how is the whole universe not keep going?
I don't know. That's a good question. God seemed to, you know, he did. He made the sun stand still. Now, of course, I guess that would more likely mean that the earth stood still, not the sun. How do we account for that? Well, I wouldn't say that necessarily changes God or his essence or that he intended to do that from the very beginning of time. He did it. It does leave us with a lot of questions about the cosmos and how that works out astronomically. But I don't think that has anything to do with his changing of his nature, though, because he enacted the laws. He can decide when he wants to intervene he can decide when he wants to cease operation within nature in one way and start operating in another. That's perfectly within his purview. So any other questions here? All right, we are finished with immutability. Let's move to the next attribute, which is God's eternity. God's eternity. That's his. We might call this, and some people do, God's infinity with regard to time. Infinity with regard to time, or God's eternality. Let me read you Grudem's definition, and then we'll look at some passages. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. And he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. It's going to be really, this is one of the more mysterious attributes. So let me read it again. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being, and he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. So let's establish that God in his own being doesn't change. And let's go to John chapter 8 for that. And this is a passage we looked at earlier. We were looking at his deity. So these are overlapping attributes. We'll often go to the same passage to establish them. And we looked at John chapter 8 when we were talking about his deity. We're going to look at it again, talk about God's eternality. Let's back up to verse 54. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." Isn't Jesus gentle and sweet here? But I do know him and keep his word. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now remember, Abraham lived, 2,400 years before Jesus. Jesus is saying, Abraham saw my day and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh no, I was using a figure of speech. I was just saying, you know, he kind of prophesied about me. There's some typology back there in the Genesis account, and that's not where he goes." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's really important to notice the tense of those words. Before Abraham was, that's what tense, what verb tense is that? Past tense, right? And Jesus says, "I am." What's that? Present. So before Abraham was, a long time ago, I am present. Always, so in the present tense here indicates an ongoing, never change, always aming, I guess. Always, like with the deity, he is in all times. So his answer to the Pharisees, well, Abraham knew me. I'm the God that Abraham prayed to. I was the one who made him the promise that one day his seed would be a blessing to all nations. That I am speaks to God's eternality. But of course, we know Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God shows up to Abraham, or excuse me, Moses, in the burning bush, and there he gives Moses that name. He says, I am that I am. And same meaning there. See, he doesn't go through time. He doesn't go through successive eras. Another place we could look is Psalm 90, verse 4, if you want to look that up. Psalm 90, verse 4. And it sounds like it's saying something that might be conflictual with God's eternality there, but it's not. I'll tell you what. There we have, "For 1,000 years in your sight," this is the psalmist praying to God, "for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Now, there's a really bad way you can read this text. You can say, "Oh, well, okay, that means that we can calculate how old God is, or how God experiences time. 1 minute is like 1,000 years. That's not the point of the text. It's not a mathematical equation. The point of the text is poetry. It's an idea. God is not. God's time is utterly different than ours. God doesn't exist in our time. Is the point that the psalmist is making. So, what is time for God? And I'm just going to erase these because we're not going to get to them today. And, huh? Yeah.
Earlier you said something about time and space. Can you put time and space in this same thing?
Yeah, in a minute we're going to look at God's omnipresence, which is his infinity with regard to space. And he doesn't have, he doesn't occupy a particular space while not occupying another particular space. He's everywhere at all times. So yeah, it's very, his eternality is connected very closely with his omnipresence, his being everywhere. A great question, great thought. So remember, we drew this timeline many times here in this class, but I want to just do it again. Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is our history. You might even just say this is the beginning of the cosmos and the eternal state here. And we know that God, what we believe is that God sees all of that at once. He doesn't experience yesterday, today, or tomorrow. He experiences now. All of it is now to him. So he sees Adam. He sees the return of Christ. At the same time, all before it. It's important for your own salvation. When do you think God became aware of the sin you're going to do tomorrow? When did he know that? Well, He's never not known the depth of the sins that you're going to commit in your life. And what does that say to you about the fact that you're a believer? At least, you can't lose it, right? Because he's already seen it. He's already accounted for it on the cross. And two, it goes
along with that.
There's nothing you can do. You can't surprise God with your wickedness. You can't. God's not going to say, "Oh man, I didn't mean to save him. If I would have seen he was going to do this, I would have chunked him over a long time ago." No, he saw you in the very depths of yourself from eternity past, and he still saved you. So there's some goodness there, a lot of goodness there. So the one way we can know this too is that when we're told that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. The way that we even know that time is from the objects that he created, like the earth, the sun. That's how we measure time. That's without those things, there's really no time. So God existed before he even made them, which means he's necessarily timeless. Time is his creature. It's not something that he's subject to. It's his creature. By contrast, we live in time, but we also know that God can visit time, and this is where it gets really complicated, because God visiting time would seem to me to say, all right, well, there must have been a time before he visited, but then that it's all one time to him, so how does that work out? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. This is one of those areas where you're coming against something so incomprehensible to the human mind. You just got to throw up your arms and say, "Well, look, he's eternal, and he acts in time." I'm not quite sure how that works together, but I have to uphold those two truths because they're both taught in the scriptures. And maybe one day, when we're in heaven and our minds aren't so clouded by sin, we'll be able to figure it out. Who knows? So God can visit time, even though he's not subject to time and is beyond time. One good example of God acting, of course, is the incarnation itself. Think about it. The prophets predicted it in the past. It came to pass at just the right time. We're told in Galatians chapter 4. God himself entered into our created order. And then at the end, God is going to come again through Jesus Christ and bring it to the end. Those are three independent ways that God, or three individual ways, or distinct ways that God has acted in time. Through the prophets, through his son, and then through his son again. And yet they all seem to us just to be within this kind of space of history. So now this, let's sometimes lead to a question. I'll ask questions in a minute. But sometimes leads to a question about our own souls. So someone said, well, what happens when we die? We leave the body, we go to be with the Lord. Are we then going to transcend time ourselves? What happens when God unfolds or wipes away the universe? Will we then be eternal beings? Do you have an answer to that?
Yeah. Well, there is time in heaven because the tree of the fruit of life gives forth a different fruit every month.
I would have never thought of that answer, but that's a great answer. that's a great answer. But yeah, one way we can think of it is there is a constant in heaven, and who is that constant? It's God. He doesn't change, right? But we in heaven are told that we're going to be continually learning more about him and finding bring more aspects of his character to worship. So even if all creation were wiped away and it was just us, or not all creation, it would be heaven, it was just us and us, us and God without any material universe there, there would still be time because we would still be progressing from one state to another over this thing called time as we go deeper into his in knowledge of his character and nature. Yes?
So then is that connected to immutability? Because if God is perfect in his being, and there's no sense that he progresses.
Yes, thank you. She says, is this connected with God's immutability? Yeah. Of course, if he's beyond time, there's no. He can't change because change is a function of living in time. You go from one thing to another. Anything that does that is living in a kind of time. God doesn't do that. It's a really good connection there, Carrie. Any other questions about this eternality of God? Yeah.
I guess you're lost in that.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Time is his creature.
Yeah.
His creator. It's his creation. I guess I don't understand his creature.
I don't mean by that the times out there's living and breathing and having animation, but I mean it's an old way of talking about all the things that exist in the old 1662 prayer book. We talk about God's creature, wine, that we're blessing, or God's creature, bread, that we're blessing. And not that the bread is alive or the wine is alive, it's just another way of talking about the things that he's made. Good question. I didn't mean that time is living in. Okay, any other questions here about that? All right, well, we will then move on to omnipresence, which is another one that's going to bend our mind a little bit. Omnipresence. We say that God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point in space or of space with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places. Okay, let me read that again. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, and yet God acts differently in different places. So before we go to the scriptures here, let's just think about what this says. God does not have size. You ever thought of God as like really big? He's enormous. He's everywhere because he's huge, spiritually huge. That's not what we want to say. He's not big. Big things are material things. God's not a material thing. He doesn't have a size, nor does he have spatial dimensions. He's not a cube. He's not a triangle. He's not a big ball of stuff up in there. He has any dimensions. He's not contained in any kind of spatial arrangement. He made space. He made the things that occupy and have space. He himself, before he made things, and even now, doesn't have this kind of dimension. So he doesn't have size or spatial dimension, and he is present at every point of space with his whole being. So that's another important point. You don't want to say that God is present, part of God's over there in Africa, other parts over here in America, other parts over here, over there, and and part of him's back, as if he's just kind of flattening himself over all creation, and we get his toe or something. He's all of his whole being is present everywhere. Everything that he is everywhere. Yes.
And God is in hell.
And that's right. That's going to be my point. He's
sustaining it.
We wouldn't want to say that God isn't. Sometimes people talk about the absence of God in certain places. We're actually going to get to some of those texts today because what does it mean when we do find, for example, in Isaiah, what is it, Isaiah? I can't find it right now, but it says something like, your iniquities have separated us. What does it mean that God has turned his back or separated from us because of his iniquities? Does that mean he's really not here? And we're going to see no. What that means is that he's present always with the fullness of his being, but sometimes he's present to bless, sometimes he's present to curse, sometimes he's present to sustain. The actions that he does vary, but his presence never does. He's everywhere with the fullness of his being. So every point in space. And that also includes space backwards in history and forwards in history. So he's really there right now in the garden. He's really there right now at the return of Christ. He's really there. He's there. He's present. He's not waiting for these things to happen before he can be there. He is there. He's always there. Now, of course, you can probably think of some passages that indicate this. One of them is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23 through 24. And I'll read it to you. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Am I just a God here and not there? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord. The answer to that question is no. You can't hide because wherever you go, there I am. It's kind of frustrating. And then there's the prayer that Solomon gives when he's dedicating the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 27, he prays to God. And he says, O Lord, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? And that's going to raise a question in a minute, because when we say God's present, His Spirit is present in the temple. What do we mean then? When we say God is present when His people gather, what does that mean then? When we say that God meets us at the table for communion, what does that mean? Because He meets everywhere. Like, what's the difference? So we're going to look at that in a minute.
He's making Himself visible to the means by which we can understand Him.
Yeah, that's kind of where we're going to go. But you've already given the answer. I was going to build up to that, so pretend you didn't hear that. So let's go on. The next one we want to look at is, and this is a famous one. This is good. This is one that I really love. Psalm 139. Right. It's a beautiful psalm about God's, and really has to do with God's omnipresence. Verses 7 through 10, whither shall I go from your spirit? As King James, obviously. Or whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's death, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There's nowhere you can go away from where God isn't already. Depths of the sea, death itself, he's everywhere. No limit to his presence. Any questions about these passages you look at? Yeah, okay. Too quick.
So I'm thinking about the Trinity, and there's God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus mm-hmm. is a physical body, mm-hmm. constrained in essence.
Yes.
And, okay. The Holy Spirit, in my mind, jives perfectly with everything you've just been describing, being everywhere.
Okay.
God the Father, though, that's harder for me. Is God the Father also?
Yeah, we would say He's everywhere. Now we would say also that He doesn't.
Because in Genesis it said that God was walking in the garden. Was that God the Son? Or would?
Yeah, okay, so the good, very good question.
Moses, when God walked by.
God walked by, showed His glory, right. Let's talk about that, because that's actually coming right up here in our in group's discussion. So what do we do with these instances where God does seem to have a locality? With the walking in the garden, not just in Jesus, but before that, when He walks in the garden. When He shows up to Abraham, I remember He and two angels show up, and they're going to come and try and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the other example He gave is the passing of God's glory in front of Moses. Now, two things. First of all, when we're talking about Old Testament appearances of God, most theologians, and I would agree with this, and I think if you look at the scriptures carefully, you'll see this, would argue that what we have there are pre-incarnate Christophanies. that God is able to take on human form, even though without becoming fully incarnate. He's able to take on the appearance of a human form in order to communicate with his people. I think that explains what happens in when God comes to visit Abraham. I think that also probably explains what happens in the garden when God's walking in the cool of the evening with him.
Yeah.
I think we're talking about the Son. In those cases, because the Son later is revealed as the one through whom God becomes incarnate. What about the glory of God passing before Moses' eyes? What about the glory of God that descends from Mount Sinai and rests in the temple? Again, I would say those are manifestations made visible for us of God's presence. Not that he's not everywhere, but we've already made that distinction that God is present in some cases to bless, in some cases to sustain, in some cases to curse. On Mount Sinai, and when he filled the temple, or the tabernacle that day, he was coming to be Israel's blessing, and he made that visibly apparent for the people of Israel. It wasn't that he stopped being anywhere else. It wasn't that he wasn't, around the world in Central America, but it was that at that point he is manifesting, making visible his presence to bless his people by letting them see his glory. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's not that there's aren't bounding, so all these manifestations aren't binding him to a certain location. That also brings the question of Jesus, right? Because we do know that in Jesus, the fullness of God is made visible, was made present to us in visible form, or in bodily form, sorry. How do we figure that out? And we have to recognize here that in Jesus's God's incarnation in Jesus, that his body and his soul and his mind and all of that was what we are, human. God took on human nature without ceasing to be God. So while Jesus in his humanity was certainly only located right there in where he was in a certain day, in his divinity, we would have to say that he continued, even in his omnipresence. When part of Jesus' role as human, we're out of time here, was to do for us what we could not do. So that required the human Jesus the person of the Son to veil certain divine attributes from the Son, from the human. So one attribute that was veiled is omniscience, right? So he didn't know the future in certain cases, so that he could act in faith in the present on our behalf. That was veiled for him in his humanity. And we would probably still want to say the same thing about his omnipresence, that while he still possessed it, he never got rid of any of his attributes. He, in his incarnation as a human being, he veiled his human access to those attributes. That make sense?
A little bit. Yeah.
Perfectly simple, I know. It's
Hebrews 1, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power, speaking specifically about Jesus.
Yeah.
One study, when I was a bunch of those guys were meeting years back and talking about this very thing, and so the question was brought up, well, what about when he was in fetal form, in the womb? Was it just the Father and the Holy Spirit saying, shift us to now, for a while? He was upholding the universe.
By the word of his power.
While in the womb.
Yeah. Right, exactly.
Mind-blowing. So.
It really is, and he's doing the same thing right now in his human form still. He's still in human form. He didn't change at the resurrection from not being human. He's still human. He's still continuing. Last thing I'll say is this is one of those areas where there's debate between Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Lutherans about what parts of the divine nature are communicated to Jesus' human nature. They would say that Jesus' human nature takes on part aspects of God's omnipresence at the resurrection so that we can be on him literally, bodily at the communion, whereas we would say you're messing with the hypostatic union there, so we don't want to make humans God or God's human. We want to keep the distinction clear. But come back to this question, 5 minutes late. So good. I hope I didn't confuse you about anything. If I did, bring questions next week, and we'll try and cover them. Terry, would you pray for us?
Just before I do, just a reminder, there is a preached Thanksgiving service tonight for those that were in the first service that wasn't mentioned. So I just want to
thank you. What time is that service?
That is at 6 to 7, but there's a soup and bread time at 5:30.
Yes, so you're all welcome to come. Just Thanksgiving, come prayer, and welcome. We'd love to have you come. So, all right, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father,